in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 7. I read an article by Kirsten O'Brien recently, in which he wrote, the "it's just a movie" mistake. How many times have you found yourself saying, "it's just a movie"? Well, she wrote this. In 2010, CNN reported that fans of the hit film Avatar were experiencing suicidal thoughts because they longed to enjoy the beauty of the alien world Pandora. Site administrator Philippe Bahagdasarian said, "The film was so beautiful, I think people saw we could be living in a completely different world. Avatar had a harmful effect on viewers' mental health because it revealed the gap between the ordinary and the extraordinary, without offering any hope of a real-world solution. The film was just a fantasy. It was just a movie. But it spoke to people in a very real way." It's power of the film, right? What's true of fantasy is also true of other genres. The cynicism that infects post-war literature is intensified in films like Maleficent, 2014, The Joker, 2019, and Cruella, 2021. I don't know anything about any of them. But each features a protagonist who's also the antagonist. The idea is evil is a condition rather than a choice, i.e. the nature versus nurture debate, when arguably it's both. Paul exhorts us to kill the sinful nature of our natural man and nurture the new creations that we are in Christ. Romans 6, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, and Colossians 3, 8 through 11. Fortunately, most of us aren't evil queens, mentally ill clowns, or misunderstood fashionistas. Thanks to common grace, the Maleficents, the Jokers, and the Cruellas of the world are the exceptions, not the rule of humanity. Perhaps this is why we love these villain stories. They provide a safe distance from our depravity. I'm not nearly as bad as they are, while also validating our fallen nature. The fact that we have a fallen nature is made clear in the book of Romans. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind, because all sinned." There is no more universal word than sinners. You find them everywhere, right? This room is filled with them. And it all started out with Adam, who had every reason to trust and obey. But he freely chose to sin. Adam could not blame God for his sin, so he blamed the woman. Eve could not blame God, she blamed the serpent. And we cannot blame Adam and Eve, because all have sinned willingly and come short of the glory of God. Last Sunday, I covered the first 14 verses of this chapter, which is describing the pre-saved condition of a man. And in that condition, the law makes many demands, the Mosaic law, but unfortunately, it doesn't supply the power necessary to fulfill those demands. Romans 7 is a very difficult chapter. Matter of fact, I listened to a message this past week, and the speaker, who is also a historian, said that Romans chapter 7 has had more written about it in the form of commentary, manuscripts, articles, than any other chapter in the Bible. And that's because it has generated the most controversy. Controversy always gets attention in print. There are lots of different opinions about it. The apostle began the seventh chapter by pointing out the authority of the Mosaic law over a man until death, using the marriage analogy, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, she's freed from that law. But it pointed to the Christian's liberation from the law, the Mosaic legal system, by the death of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, is now therefore what? No condemnation. The law cannot condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. And some great words in the book of Colossians make the same point. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," it's an unconverted heart, "has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances." That was the law. That was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He took the punishment for sinners, lawbreakers. Now, for the unsaved man, the law demands perfect obedience as long as he is alive, which is an impossible demand to meet. Nobody has ever been saved. Nobody will ever be saved by trying to keep the law. Break one law and you're guilty of all, the scripture says in James. Romans 7:14, if you're there, you can look. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." In that short verse, Paul's telling us that the bent of our heart, left to ourselves, is toward sin. It's not toward righteousness. We saw that in Romans 5. When we are in the flesh, the motions of sin, which means the passions and desires, the evil desires, which were by the law, actually induced by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Some say that in verses 14 through 25, Paul is speaking as a messianic Jew who fails whenever he tries to be sanctified by the law. You cannot be saved by the law. You cannot be sanctified by the law. In verse 1 of this chapter 7, he says, "I speak to them that know the law." That would be the Jew in particular. Back in chapter 3, Romans, verse 1, "What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Prophets of God brought the word of God to the Jewish people. Moses brought that whole body of the law. It's part of the oracles that were given to them. The Gentiles, we also know from Romans 2, had the law written in their what? In their conscience, their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. Saved Gentiles, like saved Jews, have the new covenant written on their hearts. We know what is required of us, but we live our lives on a spiritual battlefield every day. Every day that you, as soon as you wake up and step out of bed, you're stepping onto a spiritual battlefield. When you leave your home and you go out into wherever it is you're going, work, it's even more intense out there. One thing we know, because we have this inner warfare going on, one thing we are absolutely certain of as believers by the teaching of God's word and by our own personal experiences is that the power to live a godly life must come through the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. It's absolutely impossible. But there's no mention of the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 7. That comes in chapter 8, where the Spirit is mentioned repeatedly. Now, because of the indwelling Spirit, our final victory is assured. Paul ends the chapter that way. "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory." And daily victory is possible, but not without struggles. Paul struggled. As godly a man as he was, he struggled. And he says that his struggles prove that the law is good, but the flesh in him, as I said last week, resists it, pushes back at it. Romans 7:15, look. "For that which I do, I allow not. for what I would, the word is thelo or desire, same word where it says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, notice, I consent unto the law that it is good. The NASB translates this, verse 15, it says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. However, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good, right? It's holy, it's righteous, as Paul said before. The problem is not with the law of God or the word of God at all. The problem lies deep within us, within the inner recesses of our heart. You know, as believers, that the sin nature in you when you were saved was not eradicated. Peter said that all Christians have been made partakers of the divine nature. We'll see that, the Holy Spirit. But we still have this thing called the flesh, which Paul hated, that side of it. Now, no unsaved person says that he hates sin. I think they enjoy their sin because there's pleasure in sin for a season. What they hate is the consequences of their sin. I haven't met too many people in my life who love getting, you know, drunk or shooting up, and they get the pleasure for a moment, but whew, that just turns into a world of misery. Yet they go back to it like a dog to its vomit because they don't have a new nature. J.I. Packer said Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling with sin because he was such a saint. And I think that's a good thought. The inner conflict going on is an indication that genuine salvation has taken place. But we still have the motions of sin, those passionate desires in verse 5 that are making war within us. Now, when he says that he consents, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not or should not, I consent unto the law that the law is good. And that word just in Greek means the same as it does in English. I concur with the law. I agree. I agree because it is this warfare going on inside me, the desire to do right and yet I do wrong. I agree that the law is good. Hobbes said, since the law forbids what Paul's redeemed nature does not want to do, his feeling concurs with the law that it is good. And the word is kalos, which means morally beautiful. I looked it up, and this word kalos was applied by the Greeks to everything as so distinguished in form. It was equivalent to beautiful, handsome, excellent, precious, admirable. That's how it was used in secular Greek. That's really what Paul is saying here. The law is beautiful. The law is precious. The law is admirable. Back in verse 12, when he talked about the law being good, agathos is a different word. And I said it's used mainly to refer to its beneficial purpose. So the law was intrinsically beneficial to accomplish its purposes, all of its purposes. It served to reveal sin. It served to restrain sin. It served to judge sin. And it served to be the schoolmaster to lead a person to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the word agathos and kalos are used interchangeably in the scripture. But there is no doubt that the battleground is inside. Look at verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Actually, if you translate this pretty literally, the indwelling in me sin. That's the problem. The indwelling in me sin. Now, Paul is not excusing any sinful action when he says it is not I that do it. It's more like he is admitting that he failed to put in action what was the necessary and right thing to do. he let the motions of sin take over. And they will, right? I mean, the first impulse, if you meditate and you think about the first impulse and you go in that direction, it will lead to a course further and further down. That's what sin does. It always takes you away from God and it always takes you down. So what he's saying here is that's reality demonstrates that there is another factor at work, the indwelling sin nature. The indwelling sin nature. Now, Paul is not teaching a form of Gnosticism that the body is evil. He is affirming the strife, the ongoing strife between the fallen nature and God's Spirit residing within us. This new creation. And the inner struggle leads to frustration at times, doesn't it? Who hasn't felt that tension? We all experience it. Look what he says in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Left to ourselves, we are not going to produce the fruits of righteousness. We cannot do it. We have to walk in the submission to the Holy Spirit of God, let God's word abide in us. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I don't know that way in my own strength. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So repeating the thought that he mentioned before. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, present tense participle. You can't escape the sin nature. It's impossible. It hasn't been eradicated. So who hasn't felt like that at times, seemingly defeated by sin? You ever feel that way? I mean, it's like dieting. Things are going really well. You are controlling your appetite, but then it happens. You eat that third piece of cake. Right? Everything's going along well. Boom. It's all it takes sometimes is a little temptation. And you fall. But as I said in chapter 8, Paul brings the Holy Spirit to the forefront. And the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Holiness. Separation unto God from sin. We're commanded in the Scripture to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And God supplies what the grace that's necessary. He supplies what He demands. 2 Peter 1, 2, I think it is, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness, might be 1 Peter. Through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. According as His divine power, that's God supplying, He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything. Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. When you think about it, and I'm not going to get into it, we will as we progress in this study of Romans, but there are plenty of resources in the battle for our personal sanctification, right? I mean, there are many tools in your toolbox. Problem is, we don't always utilize them. If you remember in Romans 6, the apostle spoke of dead reckoning. Reckon yourself dead to sin. When sin rears its ugly head, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God. He spoke about yielding your members as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of sin. We're told in the Scripture to what? Be prayerful always, right? Be vigilant always. Put on the whole armor of God. Flee temptation. Recognize that we have an adversary who's like a roaring lion. He's on the prowl. He's always looking to devour his prey. That's the battleground. And moving on, we see that the law of sin is always trying to gain a foothold in our lives. Always trying. Look what he says in verse 21. I find then a law. What does that mean? A fixed rule. It's a fixed rule. It's set. It's established. I find a law, then when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. Warring against what? The law of my mind. Therein is the forefront of the battle. That's the front line of the battle. The mind. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, these verses apply only to believers because they alone have two natures. The unsaved have just one nature, the fallen nature. But Paul says that the new nature in him delighted in obedience to the law of God. But the old nature is fighting against it. Now, no unsaved person delights in the law of God. Many times that's the last thing they want to hear is the law of God. Right? Because the law is what brings, the word of God brings conviction. It shows them who they are, really, really are. How many times have you ever shared a gospel with somebody and you just as gently as you could tried to tell them that they were a sinner and they got upset? You're calling me what? What you are. Right? But they get upset. They don't want to be told that certain behaviors are wrong. That's the society in which we live. It's not getting any better, is it? The more you allow culture to define right and wrong, the worse the culture gets. And listen, that's not just true in America. We're not the epicenter of the world by any means. It's been true in every civilization, down through time. And will continue to be so until the end. But Paul's new nature wanted to obey the law of God, it delighted in it, but the old nature says no. And the law in our members is the law of sin. It's sin's assertions. It's sin's demands, sin's temptations, sin's pleasure working inwardly. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, out of the heart, new Hebrew concept, thinking of the mind, out of the mind proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Not eating with unwashed hands, right? Not eating, according to the Jewish law, unclean foods. Those weren't the things that defiled a man. I mean, they had their place, they had their purpose to keep Israel as a separate people unto God. But that was all done away with. What defiles a man is what comes out of the heart of that man. All of those things. The heart is your mind, and as a man thinketh, so is he, the scripture says. How do people become utterly reprobate? One thought at a time. One thought leading to one action at a time. Do they reach a place of reprobation in the sense that even their hearts are so hardened that God just gives them over to their own desires? We saw that in Romans chapter 1, right? Even though they knew there was a God, they what? They refused to worship Him as God. And then that was the first step, sliding downward. The heart is the mind, and as a man thinketh, so he is. In Romans 8:6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's fighting against God. It hates God. It hates the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. This is why nothing but genuine spiritual conversion can ever change a person. You can't do it through psychological counseling or whatever means man has at his disposal. He doesn't have anything that can change the heart of a man. There's no wonder drug that can do that. It's the Word of God and God alone. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. And it never can be, is really what Paul is saying. It never can be. Do you know a study from psychologists at Queen's University in Kingston, Ontario, reported observations of the transition from one thought to another? Now, I didn't know they can do this, but they did an fMRI brain scan. And though the researchers didn't detect the content of our thoughts, they're working on that, by the way. Did you know they're working on that? To be able to determine what a person is actually thinking. Though the researchers didn't detect the content of our thoughts, their method allowed them to count each one. They could literally, through an fMRI brain scan, know when your brain is switching from one thought to another. These thoughts are called thought worms, W-O-R-M-S. And the team says the research indicated that the average human has 6,200 thoughts per day. I never thought it was that high. 6,200 thoughts per day, if the research is, you know, more or less. Some people are zoned out. They don't think about anything, right? What is the source of those thoughts, those 6,000 thoughts? They come from everywhere. Your past experiences, right? You go back to think about something a long time ago. They come from the noise of the world, the noise of the world. Things you are reading, listening to, watching. There are endless streams feeding your thought life. Commercials, billboards, internet ads, conversations with people. It's literally impossible not to think, right? These kinds of things. You cannot get away from it. The amazing thing is that God created you in such a way that you cannot think two thoughts at the same time. Now, you might think you can. It's just like people who think that they can multitask. You ever have anybody says, I'm a great multitasker? I remember going to the Phoenix Museum of Natural or Science in Phoenix. And they had a thing that you stepped into, and there's this board all lit up and everything. And the title of the caption over it was, Can You Multitask? And I'll tell you what, you can't. You may think you can, but you can't. When it is actually scientifically gauged in front of your eyes, you cannot do it. There are no multitaskers. In other words, there's people who cannot do two things at the same time. Your mind will not allow you to do that. So you need to counter many of those thoughts with godly thoughts, right? What is the old saying? Garbage in what? Garbage out. You need to counter many of those thoughts with godly thoughts, with the truth and the thoughts of God. That's a beautiful thought. The thoughts of God, the mind of God is in the Word of God. And it comes through His Word, which takes our thoughts in an absolute new direction. Your thoughts, maybe you picked up something from the world, conversation, past experience, who knows what, past girlfriend, past boyfriend, they're taking you in a wrong direction. But the Word of God comes in, God's thoughts, and it takes you in a new direction toward holiness. Because that's what God wants to do in us. Make us like His Son. So that's why we read in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, what? Think on these things. Think on these things, those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the way to escape the noise of the world and be at peace. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And the scripture is the only thing that can do that. That's why the psalmist says, I meditate on his law day and night. Colossians 3:1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Do not set your affection on things above, not on the things of this world. This is a big problem for many people. Got their affection set on the wrong things. And you know, sometimes it's not always intentional. I mean, you know, a husband wants to be a good provider for his home, so he works to provide for his home. He could work himself into the position of being a workaholic and completely destroy his family in the process. But his intentions might be good, but he's going in that direction, and the more he's setting his attention on the things that are not eternal, that are only temporary, that are material and not spiritual, he's losing the battle. He's losing the battle. And it can happen with anything. Like I said, your work, your hobby, your quote unquote downtime. Moms are just shaking their head. I don't have any downtime. And that's true. But it's only for a time. Things change. We go through cycles of life. We go through seasons of life. And you know, when you're in that tough season with little kids, parents, you just got to tough it out. When you're in a tough time, you got to be tough. There's no easy way. If any of you know the easy way to secret, please let me know so I can pass it on to everybody else that's going through tough times. But I've done enough counseling over 30-some years. I've heard all the stories. I've heard all the frustration. And what I do is just open up my book here with all the perfect answers that I've written out. No. You just give them the Word of God. You give them the principles of God's Word. There's nothing new under the sun. That's why I often say, look, I counsel every week from God's Word. Somebody asked me one time, how much counseling do you do every single week? Every week. The battle is fierce. We all admit it. We all know it. But the good news is that the battle will be won. You want to know how fierce it is? Just let the first couple words of verse 24 sink in. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? From this flesh? From this inner struggle? This warfare that wants me to speak my mind? That wants me to take revenge? That wants me to do what I know I shouldn't be doing. That wants me to go somewhere I shouldn't be going. To look at things I shouldn't be looking at. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, coming from the man who said that, how much more impactful is that? Right? Coming from the man who, when Jesus spoke to him and called him unto himself, he laid his body down. And he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I don't follow what my Savior has called me to do. No matter how hard it was going to be. So we have to confess our wretchedness and inability to defeat the sin nature. The indwelling in me sin. We must implore divine aid from our great high priest. Did you ever struggle with something? Man, and you just get frustrated and frustrated and you just can't do it. And then in a moment, somebody comes alongside and says, oh, let me show you how to do that. And boom, it's just like that. And first of all, you feel really stupid. And then you feel really incompetent and inept. So we have to admit there's certain things we can't do on our own. Some of you wives, you struggle turning, you know, a tight jar, right? The lid on it. So you give it to your husband and he goes, right? So we have to implore divine aid. How much more in a spiritual battle with our inadequacies? From our great high priest, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the Bible says. Listen, Paul knew the warfare that was going on. Jesus knows the warfare that's going on inside you. You want to be a good wife. You want to be submissive to your husband. But it's so hard. You want to be a good father. You want to be a good husband and love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But it's so hard. Lord, help me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. Help me. Rest assured, the battle will be won. Jesus will deliver us from all sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm glad it ends on that note, aren't you? I really am. The battle is fierce, but the war will be won. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. You will reach the mountaintop. You'll get to the top of the mountain. That's what life is, one step at a time, right? You're working your way up the steep mountain with this burden, this pack on your back, and you don't think you could take another step, and you want to just quit. But by the grace of God, you keep going only by the grace of God. And you're marching upward and you may slip back a little bit. But you keep going. You keep going. The battle is fierce. The war will be won. We will reach the mountaintop. Until then, listen to me, we can have substantial but not perfect victory. You can be going in the right direction in your life of sanctification. Maybe you are not right now. Maybe it's at a standstill, which is really, there is no standstill. Either you're going forward or you're moving back. You're slipping away. And some of you may have slipped so far away, you don't even remember where you once were. And that's bad. You got to pick yourself up. Dust yourself off and press on, move forward. The Christian life need not be two steps forward and one step back, although you will slip and fall at times. We all do. Now, when Paul talked about the body of death, Keller said some believe Paul was drawing, and I read this in more than one commentary, so I don't know who copied who. Some people believe Paul's drawing an analogy with the words body of death. Certain types of criminals were executed by the Romans with special brutality. I mean, the Romans loved it. They cherished it. Threw them to the gladiators, sewed their bodies in with the skins of wild beasts, so you name it. Crucifixion. Sometimes if a man had committed a murder, he was bound hand to hand, imagine this, face to face with a corpse. His hands were tied and his face, and everything was tied right to that corpse, face to face. And then they threw that man with that corpse out into the Mediterranean sun. And as the corpse decayed, it ate death into the living man and became to him in the strictest sense a body of death. Could you imagine anything more horrible than that? If you join yourself to sin, it will decay your spiritual life. It's the body of death, sin. That can happen slowly or very quickly, depending on the type of sin or sins involved. Now, we should not conclude from all this that Paul was constantly sinning or committing some grievous sins throughout his life. No, I don't believe that's the case. The scripture certainly doesn't point that out at all. But he's certainly letting us know the weakness of his own flesh and our flesh. And the truth is, the more you grow into Christ's likeness, the least of sins trouble you. Before, it might have been when you'd committed some big sin that you'd cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But as you grow more and more in sanctification, you might commit some small infraction and cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Right? Now, if you're there, that's a good thing. If the least of sins causes you to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched woman that I am," that's a good thing. It means you're becoming more and more sensitive to sin. And the more you hate it. Don't allow your flesh to have its way in your life. Thoughts lead to actions. The devil doesn't make you do anything. But he does suggest rather strongly that you do certain things. That you try certain things. Don't deprive yourselves, right? Is what he says often. Like with Eve, he casts sin in a good light. Genesis 3:4, the serpent said unto the woman, God's wrong. You're not going to die if you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, here's the truth. Satan always turns the truth into a lie, right? God knows that moment you eat it, what? Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes are going to be open. You'll be as gods and you'll know good and evil. You don't have to be this low-class citizen, lower-class being in comparison to God. You could be right up there like him. Listen, no matter what it is, don't take the bait. There's a good chance you'll get hooked. Don't take the bait. You never start drinking, you'll never be an alcoholic. And I've seen a lot of alcoholics, and it's not pretty. They all started with one drink. If you don't want to get addicted to drugs, don't smoke a joint. Don't take a toke. Because you don't know where it's going to go with you. You don't know how that will take over you. Same is true with pornography. What does it start with? One look, right? Maybe at one point in some person's life, and some people are hooked for life. It's the truth. I know. I met them. Don't take the bait. Acts 13:14 says this, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles brought these, they sought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. This is Paul preaching. Now when the congregation, Acts 13:43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, and I love these words, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know what Paul's saying? Keep pressing on. Sound familiar? You will one day be completely delivered from sin and death. Death will be swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Did you ever work hard at a task, pour yourself out, sweat, whatever it is, finish it, whatever it is, and then said to yourself, who cares? What have I really accomplished? Well, whatever we do for the Lord, we know God cares. And there is no task done for Christ's glory in His name that will not be rewarded, that goes unseen by God. Not a cup of water that you would give to somebody. Not a gospel witness that you would give to somebody. Not a kind word in the name of Jesus that you would speak to somebody. Not a helping hand that you will give to somebody. My daughter sent me a plant or a picture the other day. It was kind of cute. I guess, I don't know where she got it, but it was a picture of a guy in the nursery in Home Depot watering the plants with one of those wands. He didn't work there. They looked like they needed some water. And the caption was, I lost my dad at Home Depot and I found him in the nursery watering the plants. And I texted her back, and yes, I could see myself doing that. I hope it's because I didn't know where I was, and I thought I was in my backyard, and those were my plants. But, you know, you try to be useful, right? Try to be. Try to do some good things. Forget about all the bad things and just go about doing good. Isn't that what we're told to do? To go about doing good. You are not going to change the world. You are not going to change this city. You are not going to change this country. You can make a difference in people's lives for Jesus Christ if you give them the Word of God, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you show them how much you care, and in showing them how much you care, you tell them how much more God cares. Right? Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. I ask you to bless the words that I've spoken. It's your truth. Help us, Lord, to obey it. Thank you for each one, God, who does go about doing good. That's what it said of Jesus. He went about doing good. And I hope we follow in his footsteps, Lord. Bless the remainder of our day together, whether it's at leisure or whether there's some project that people are working on. And just help us to dwell on these things. We know that Satan will come quickly and try to snatch away the word. Not just from the unsaved, but so many things, so many thoughts will come into our mind and compete with what we just heard and attempt to drown it out. Oh, it's so good to meditate on your word, to mull it over in our mind. Help us to do that daily as we go to it. Forgive us for our neglect of your word. And help us to do better, starting tomorrow. And the same with our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.